The Bible says, my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my king. That's my king.
Have you ever been moved by the incomprehensible glory of Jesus Christ? A story that comes to mind was the summer before my senior year of college when I was on a 12-week mission trip in Ocean City, New Jersey, of all places, with about 100 college students from around the country. And it was about 8 weeks into this, and I was feeling pretty worn down. I was working part-time at McDonald's. There was all the activities we were doing with this group. I was leading this worship band and, of course, staying up to like 2 in the morning, as all college students did every night, each night. And I was just worn down. And we were in our weekly meeting on a Thursday night, and I don't remember what was spoken that night. I don't remember anything except for this one song by a band called Third Day called King of Glory. And I was in that room, and we were singing this song, "Who is this King of Glory that pursues me with his love?" And in that moment, that became very real to me. His name is Jesus, precious Jesus, the Lord Almighty, the King of my heart, the King of Glory. And in that moment, I literally became overwhelmed with the thought of the righteous King of heaven, who is over all, who sits on his throne, and just how small I am, how little I have to offer, how messed up and grieved over my own sin I was in that moment, And all of it just overcame me, and I just couldn't resist. I was just brought to my knees, and I wept for what just felt like forever. I was just overwhelmed with who Jesus was in that moment. Someone actually came up to me and put their hand on my shoulder and said, "It's going to be okay." And they had no idea how good it was. Because it wasn't just sadness. It was just a moment of just capturing a glimpse of the power, majesty, and glory of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've had an experience similar to that. Maybe you've experienced His glory in another way. Maybe you're encountering who He is just now for the first time. Well, this morning is Palm Sunday, the Sunday morning where for a few thousand years the church has celebrated the triumphal entry of the conquering king into Jerusalem. And 500 years before that, the prophet Zechariah wrote about this event saying, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And many were expecting the conquering king, but they didn't understand that he had come first and foremost to conquer our greatest enemies, sin and death. And on this day, on his road into Jerusalem, he would not come with an army, he would not come with chariots, he would not ride on a war horse, but on a humble donkey on his way to Calvary, on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross, where he would suffer and die for us. And this morning, this Palm Sunday, I invite each one of us to together walk the humble road to Calvary. If you have your Bibles with you, open it up to Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. Or listen along as I read the account in Luke of Jesus' triumphal entry. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' And they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." A lot to unpack. Let's pray as we start our time together. If you would, just silently pray that God would show us the greatness of Jesus Christ during this time. If you would silently pray for me, that the words I speak would not be mine, but His, and the power in which I speak would not be mine, but His. and take a moment just silently to pray for yourself, that you would have a heart that is open to what God would want to say to you this morning. Amen. Are you guys ready? I think God's going to do something here this morning. Let's start at the beginning. Verse 28. Here's a little bit of the context. It said, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So the question is, where was he and what was he doing? Well, if you look at the screens, I have a little map drawn out here of the route of the triumphal entry. And in the upper right there, you'll see the town, the city of Jericho. So this is where Jesus started this journey. He had been in Jericho. It was towards the end of his ministry. And it wasn't just a small little get-together. There was a whole crowd that had gathered to see Jesus, to see what was going on. In fact, you may recall the story, which happens at the beginning of Luke 19, where this short tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus climbed up in a tree so he could look over the crowds and get a little glimpse into what was going on. Sure enough, Jesus finds Zacchaeus and says to him, "Come down from there. I'm going to your house today." And Zacchaeus, convicted of the way he'd lived his life, the way that he'd swindled others, the way he'd stolen from others as a tax collector, repented of his sins and promised to give back everything that he'd taken. And Jesus says, "Salvation has come here today." He then tells this little parable, and it's quite detailed. I won't go into all of it, but the gist of it is just this. It's about a king, and the king's leaving, and he's going to be gone for a little while, but the king's coming back. And it talks about the different people in the story and how they relate to the king and how they prepare for his return. I wonder who he's talking about. Well, here's the context. He's up in Jericho. And the time comes to move towards Bethany and Bethpage. And Jericho is in the Jordan Valley, 846 feet below sea level, one of the lowest inhabited places on the planet. So, when they say what's go up, pretty much everything is up from there, right? Now, if you've done any hiking, 16 miles is no joke. In fact, it was 16 to Jerusalem. So probably to Bethany and Bethpage, it was probably about 14 miles. They're about 2 miles outside of the city. And it's pretty much uphill the entire way. This is no small journey. It's a significant day of traveling. And so they head up to Bethany and Bethpage, where this whole little thing goes down about the acquiring of a donkey. In fact, I love how it reads. Jesus tells them, "You're going to go, there's going to be this donkey that's never been ridden on before." And they're probably thinking, "How do you know that? Untie it, bring it here, and if anyone asks you why you're untying it, say, well, the Lord needs it." And I imagine by this time the disciples have seen enough miracles where they're probably just like, okay, you know, we'll give it a go. Why not? This is a little odd, but... So sure enough, they go. They find this donkey, this young colt of a donkey, and they untie it. And the owner says, "What are you doing?" And they say, "The Lord needs it." Okay. You know... It's a little bit odd, right? But they take it, they bring it to Jesus, they put their cloaks on it, and Jesus gets on the donkey. Now, here's why I bring up a little bit of the interestingness, the awkwardness of this, is that these disciples, this person who owned the donkey, none of them had any idea what was going on, right? They had no idea the significance of this moment. In their mind at this time, they're not thinking Zechariah 9:9, one little verse in all of the Old Testament about a king who's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. No, they weren't thinking about that. They weren't capturing that the conquering king was going to come in humility. They didn't understand the humility of Jesus Christ riding in on a lowly donkey, not a war horse. Not the conquering military hero that you would expect with the army behind him, but a humble king who's going to go to the cross and conquer sin and death. They didn't catch that. Jesus knows what's coming. In fact, he's just following the plan that the Father's laid out for him from the beginning. And I'll ask you guys this question. Is it possible that in your life, whatever may be going on, and even especially in the times that maybe seem a little odd to you, or maybe you're fighting through struggles that you just can't wrap your mind around, is it possible that God might be doing some of His greatest work in those moments? For us, we see this weird little exchange where we ask a guy for a donkey. And in the midst of that, God here is doing His greatest redemptive work. And there's probably some room for us in our lives to lean in a little bit to those times that don't really make sense and maybe even concern us. Because God very well may be doing some of His greatest works in it. We've been in an interesting time the last few weeks. We went through a transition from a senior pastor of 20 years. And in less than a month, literally a freak accident where our senior pastor Derek falls on the ski slopes and breaks his hip. Like, really weird. Derek's a great skier. And you can look at that and say, what? Now? Or maybe it caused some concern of like, who's in charge? What's happening? And I can only imagine, Derek, what that's like for you to go through. But I have no doubt that in the midst of these kind of things, that's exactly where God's at work. If you can't look at it and make some sense of it, trust that God is doing something maybe a little too wonderful for you to comprehend on the front end. Last time I preached back in November, I had the chance to share with you guys a little bit of my wife and I's story of infertility. Both of us were diagnosed with significant fertility issues, and we didn't know if we were going to be able to have kids. And it was shortly after that that God kind of said to my wife, well, I don't think kind of, I think He did say to my wife, you guys are going to pursue fertility treatment and you're going to have twin girls. And that happened. And last time in November when I was up here, I shared with you that shortly after our girls were born, similarly God said, you're going to have a boy naturally. And that was pretty exciting, but also a whole lot of hope, risk, fear. Is that really going to happen? The odds are way stacked against us in this thing. But they weren't stacked against God. And it was a little too early to tell you last time I was up here preaching in November, but she was pregnant at the time. And we didn't know at the time either, but we found out a few weeks later that we're having a baby boy. Yeah, due the middle of July. And I don't tell you that story to say that in all your problems, God needs to speak and show up that way. But I will say this, He does show up. Sometimes it's riding on a donkey. Sometimes He speaks directly to you. Sometimes He shows up with this peace that passes all understanding and just gets you through it. Where are you today? Where's God working? So here we are now on the road. Jesus is on the donkey. And we're going to take a look at some of the things He encountered along the way on the humble road to Calvary. First of all, He encountered the crowd. I love this crowd. They seem pretty enthusiastic. This whole crowd of disciples were joyfully praising God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. In fact, Luke's gospel is the only one that tells us that this group was disciples. In the other Gospels, it just kind of says there was a crowd, and it doesn't tell us much. But here, Luke specifically says they were disciples. In fact, they were probably not too dissimilar from the crowd up in Jericho. They'd heard about the miracles that He'd done. Some of them had seen it firsthand, and they were impressed. They wanted to follow. They wanted to cheer Him on. Look at the words that they say. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And somehow, with this man riding on a donkey, God had shown these people the greater thing that was going on. That He wasn't just some man on a donkey. But as they said, He is the King. They blessed Him and recognized that He came in the name of the Lord. They laid their cloaks on the ground, and the other Gospels recall them laying palm branches. All things that you would do for nobility. And and they praised him along the way. I was thinking about what this might be like today. And there's this little thing going on this weekend. Some of you may be a fan in Augusta, Georgia. Anyone heard of the Masters Golf Tournament? All right, we got one up front who's a golf fan. All right, I understand. For those of you that are not fans of golf, I understand that the perception is it is the most boring thing on the planet. All right? I get that. So bear with me for those of us that might actually like golf, but there's something to glean from this. Take a look at this picture on the screens. This is 2004 on the 18th green at Augusta National. Sunday afternoon, fourth round of the tournament. That person jumping up and down on the screen is Phil Mickelson. At the time, Phil Mickelson was considered to be the greatest golfer playing that had not won one of the four major tournaments that happened during the year. It was on the 11th hole with just 7 holes to go in his game. He was down by 3 strokes on the leader. And Phil, or Lefty as they call him, went on a tear. Birdie, birdie, birdie. He comes to the 18th and has a 16-foot putt for birdie. If he 2 putts in pars, it'll go to a playoff. And he sinks that putt from 16 feet. Obviously, he's excited. Wins his first green jacket. He would go on to win 2 more. May win another one today. Who knows? But look at the crowd. Do you see what they're doing? This. Right? Many of them grown-ups, by the way. Almost all of them. This. What grown-up does this? Do you know what that is? That's praise. To do this is to say, that's amazing. What you just did is awesome. It's incredible. This moment's incredible. They're wrapped up in the moment. They know they're seeing history. But golf is just a game. I've met professional golfers that tell me this too. I spend so much of my time, it's so much of my life, but it's just a game. Here, we have the King of Glory, the God of the universe who has become flesh, not coming in might and power, but with humble servitude. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. See, Jesus along that road to Calvary encountered the crowd and they praised him as king. Do you praise Jesus as king this morning? Well, it wasn't just the crowd that he engaged, but he also engaged the opposition. Because you see in verse 39 it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to knock it off. Because we, as the religious elite, the authorities on such matters like this," we're from Jerusalem, by the way, and we're pretty special. You know, Pharisees, see what I wear? Look pretty good. "We know that you're just a mere man, and we think that they should not worship you as something other than that." Do you get a sense of what these Pharisees were like? "Teacher, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Tell these people, no." Like they were going to tell Jesus something that he didn't know. In Matthew 23, Jesus, as recorded here, when he's in Jerusalem, shared 7 woes about the Pharisees. And there's all sorts of stuff through the Gospels about his tension with the Pharisees. But look at what he says about him here. And these are a little paraphrased by me because they're a lot longer than this. But you can look it up yourself. First, "You refuse to come to God and you hinder those who want to. 2, and this one's pretty biting, "You turn your followers into sons of hell. You major on the minors and you minor in the majors. You neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness." They knew the law, they knew the rules. They missed the heart of it. "You look good, but are full of greed and self-indulgence." Clean up the inside too, not just the outside. "You're impressive, but are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." You think you're better than others, but you are soaked in sin. Kind of nasty things to say. And before we go on to say, yeah, those Pharisees, I think there's room for us to humbly consider maybe there's some Pharisaical tendencies going on in our own lives. Even for me, I was looking over this list and that first one stood out to me. You refuse to come to God and hinder those who want to. And I could say, I don't do that, generally. But if I dig a little bit below the surface, refuse to come to God, in my moment of need, am I always quick to run to Him? When I'm down, when I'm feeling hurt, when I'm feeling selfish, do I ever tend to just hold on to that? My wife's right here. She could answer that for you. The answer is yes. And hinder those who want to? I'm a pastor. I want to introduce people to Jesus. I want to tell you about how good He is. But you know what often gets in the way of that? Me. Because people need Him. They don't need me. And you know what they get a lot of times when they encounter me? Me. And not even the best I have to offer. And even the best I have to offer is not that good. We can be Pharisees too at times. I love what Jesus says though. Jesus just simply tells them if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. You can never go wrong praising Jesus because He's worthy of it. It's who He is. It's what He deserves. In fact, to not do it would be an injustice. That's what Jesus is saying, the stones will cry out. Every time in the Bible that it talks about nature speaking out against something, it's because it is such a great injustice that even nature can't help but cry out against it. You see, along the humble road to Calvary, Jesus engaged the opposition who just couldn't, for whatever reason, quite see who He was. And then finally, He approaches Jerusalem. It's amazing what it says here. Because if you read, you know, remember what I said at the end here, it talks about Jerusalem being crushed. They'll dash you to the ground, your children within your walls. There's kind of this like really ominous, apocalyptic picture being painted here. But don't miss verse 21. It says, as He approached Jerusalem and He saw the city, He wept over it. Don't think for a second that Jesus doesn't care. He wept over it. And to understand this, I need to go back a little bit and share a little bit about the context of the relationship between God and Jerusalem. It shows up all throughout scriptures, and it's a little bit complicated. And I won't go into great detail, but if you can think of just a kind of a messy relationship with some history, that's what's going on here. Because God had set aside a people for Himself, the Israelites. And He promised these people a promised land. And after wandering in the desert for 40 years, they finally made it into this promised land. And in that promised land, He promised them a holy city, the city of Jerusalem, where at the center of that city would sit the temple. And in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, that's where God would reside and He would be with His people. There was nothing more significant for a Jew in that time than the city of Jerusalem and the temple. In fact, if you look at this picture up here, this is a rendering of first city Jerusalem and where the city walls were. You notice anything standing out? The temple's huge. It is so prominent. You cannot go to Jerusalem and not see the temple. There's some other fun little things in that picture. The towers in the very back there, that's Herod's palace. And on the hillsides behind that wall on the far side, there's two spots there, not sure exactly which one, where they believe Jesus was crucified. Golgotha, just outside the city walls. And Jesus, as He's traveling from Bethany and Bethphage, about 2 miles outside, would come from the bottom side. That's the Kidron Valley down there. And this side of the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives. So you can imagine, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he's not just seeing the city, but right there, right in front of him, is the temple. And he weeps over it. Why would he weep over it? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 23, and this is actually after all those woes to those Pharisees. He says this to Jerusalem. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is why he wept over Jerusalem. His holy city set apart with the temple, where God dwells in the temple. Jerusalem had continually turned its back on God, and God won her back. And Jerusalem would turn to other things. God won her back. A constant tension in their relationship, but God continues to show his love and his grace to her. In fact, it says, "Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you." Literally, this is the town that the messengers from God got chased out of when God wanted to get their attention. And he said, "I have longed to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wing." There's protection there. There's love there. And he's saying this: "You've turned from me. You've run from me. I still want to take you in. I still want to protect you. I don't want destruction to come to you." And he knows that they weren't going to listen. And if you know your history, 40 years later, that temple, that was up on the screen there, was destroyed by the Romans when they invaded Jerusalem. See, along the humble road to Calvary, Jesus approached Jerusalem, who's only going to come to praise him through pain and a whole lot of time. In fact, the end of that verse in chapter 23, he said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And what's he saying? He's leaving. He's going to the cross. He's leaving. But a day is coming when he will come back. And even then, obstinate Jerusalem is going to praise him and bless him for who he is. So along the road, we saw the crowd and they praised him. We saw the Pharisees and kind of cursed him. Jesus saw Jerusalem and he wept because he knows, not yet. Well, what about you today? Can you say this? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Maybe you say it, but can you say it with a clear conscience? Is there something holding back your enthusiasm? Is there something weighing on you that you need to give to God? I encourage you, do that this morning. In fact, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back out in just a moment. We're going to close with another song. And my heart and prayer for you guys this morning is this, that as we've encountered and as you continue to encounter this week, the humble road to Calvary, that you could bless the King. Maybe he's the King on the throne in power. Or maybe he's just the humble King on a donkey riding to the cross. I invite you right now just to stand with us as we sing. And maybe you want to lift your hands like those golfers did. Maybe you want to even just kneel where you are in humble reverence, or even feel come down front. Maybe this is the time where you do business because you know he's not your king. And you need to wrestle through what's going on inside of you in relationship to him. Let's just take this moment and engage that humble king riding into Calvary.